Friends, a great passage of scripture. Let us pray that God would teach us, encourage us, and inspire us. My prayer is you've taken the time out to come out in the rain, leave your homes, leave your beds, leave the coffees. And I felt like sleeping in myself, but I had to come. And so we're here to be inspired and expecting that God will speak to us. Are you coming expecting? So when I gather, I'm expecting as we hear God's words, we pray that God will speak and God will encourage us in some way. And so I'm going to pray that way. Lord God, we pray that you would speak this morning because you're a God who transforms empty lives. And if we're honest to admit that without you, life is empty. And we pray that you would encourage us to trust in you and then to witness for you as the Samaritan woman did. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And so I once spent some time at the Downing Centre local court in Liverpool Street. I wasn't there because I was in trouble. I was there as a witness. And it's interesting when you turn up, you don't know how long you're going to be in the place. And I was there till the afternoon for about a 5-minute testimony. And you arrive in the morning and you sit in a spot and you watch people come and go with the solicitors, with their families. Some faces downcast, some angry, some in tears, some come in happy, walk out in tears. And you see people have experienced a hard life. And you realize at that moment, maybe you don't when you're with people who are doing reasonably well, when you're with groups of people like that, you know that life is very tough for many people. And they normally end up there because of tough earlier situations in their lives. And I met one of the women there who was hanging around. She was quite chatty, so she came over and we started to talk. And, you know, some people are there reserved, they're quiet, they're miserable. She was alert, she was happy, she was talking. And I said, "What are you doing here?" She said, "Oh, I've got to go to court because I'm trying to rely on the leniency of the courts because I've done some things that are wrong and not too serious," she says, but I want to be able to go overseas and bring my children back. They've gone with their father overseas and I want to go and get them and bring them back. The story was getting very complicated at this stage. But as she talked, she just saw someone who was broken, lost, in need of a saviour. And then she said to me, when she found out I was a pastor, "Oh yeah, I go to a Seventh-day Adventist church." "Well, sort of, I used to," she said. "Well, I get drunk quite a lot these days. But I do read the Psalms." And it's interesting, that mixture, the heritage, what she knows, where she's ended up. But God was still speaking to her. And I told her and reminded her that God loved her. God's a God of second chances and third and fourth and fifth chances. And I quietly prayed for her and never saw her again. The critic James Huneker writes, "Life is like an onion. You peel off," he says, "layer after layer, only to discover at the end that there is nothing in it. Nothing except tears, perhaps." And when I'm uncovering onions, always tears. And I think the woman in Samaritan's story would have agreed with that sentiment. It's not difficult, from the little bit we know, to imagine the kind of person she was. And like most of us, she was looking for happiness, but in all the wrong places. But happiness eluded her. The current man in her life was number 6. She had had 5 husbands, and the man she was living with was not her husband, we find out. She had failed to find love and meaning in her relationships. Maybe she thought, maybe next time, that will be the one. And I see it all around me in our nation. Maybe this next relationship, maybe this next job, maybe this next holiday will bring me happiness and a sense of fulfillment. Maybe the next thing. But she knows that age will steal her beauty, her men friends will turn to younger women. There'll be little left for her but tears. Her self-respect is in tatters. Why else does she come to an isolated spot where travellers pass by in the hottest part of the day, except to avoid the embarrassment of being shunned by all those respectable neighbours of hers? You've got to get that picture. Here's a woman who is not honoured in her community. She is shunned. She is critiqued. She is judged. And she goes to draw water when no other women will be around who can point the finger at her. And she meets Jesus there. Friends, there are many people in our society who feel empty and broken, searching for happiness, but discovering emptiness and tears. And John tells us that quite out of the blue, quite unexpectedly, the empty woman met someone who, in a space of a single conversation, you note this, one conversation transforms her emptiness into a sparkling fountain of satisfaction and joy. And we note this is the second conversation John recounts for us. Last week, we saw a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, and how different Nicodemus is to this Samaritan woman. Nicodemus was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. The woman was unschooled, without influence, despised, capable of only folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. And listen very carefully. Both needed Jesus. Amen? Both needed Jesus. Doesn't matter which side you fit into and everywhere in between, both needed Jesus, and Jesus comes to satisfy their need. And Jesus, firstly, is on a mission from God. John says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, verse 4. Had to go through Samaria. Now, we're told that many Jewish people, when they're coming from Jerusalem heading north, would go through this place, through Samaria, because it was the fastest route. But pious Jews, religious Jews, would avoid Samaria, would go across the eastern side of the Jordan River, up and around and back in to the north. And I think when John says Jesus had to go through Samaria, I think it's a way of John saying Jesus had a divine appointment. Jesus was going to meet someone. He had to go through Samaria. Why? Because everything happens according to the plan of God, and there was a woman there that he was going to meet, who's going to be saved, who's going to witness to all her friends, and all her friends, Samaritans, outcasts, half-castes, are going to come into the kingdom. It's not an accident, but the plan of God. And he enters a forbidden conversation, verses 8 and 9. It's now the sixth hour, it's midday. Jesus is tired and he stops at a well. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And the woman is stunned and perplexed by the request. Why is that? Well, a Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." It's a forbidden conversation for two reasons. The first reason is this: Jews do not associate with Samaritans. There was enmity between the two. There was hatred between the two. They would not share a meal together. Why was that? It's a historical thing, because if you know anything about the division of Israel in the Old Testament, there was a northern kingdom, there was a southern kingdom. Assyria came in and took over the northern kingdom and took out all the important people of substance into Assyria, and left the ordinary peasants behind, and then sent foreigners into the northern kingdom of Israel, who intermarried with the local people. So they are no longer pure Jewish people, right? The foreigners come in, they intermarry. So they are seen as half-breeds, as half-castes. So when the southern kingdom called Judah was taken into exile later in 587 by Babylon, when these people returned, and they kept themselves pure, when they returned, they saw the Samaritans, the northern part of Israel, as half-breeds, and whose religion was tainted by various unacceptable elements. They also set up a rival temple called Mount Gerizim. So the temple is in Jerusalem, and the northern king set up an alternative temple. So not only are they a mixture of cultures, they have set up another place of worship against God's word. So there are two places of worship. So you have religious tension, theological animosities. And in fact, the end of the second century, their temple, their rival temple, was destroyed by John Hyrcanus, the Hasmonean ruler in Judea. So there is tension. They don't talk, they don't eat, they don't want to associate with one another. And she turns up and Jesus engages with her. Secondly, Jesus was ignoring popular opinion, which disapproved of any respectable Middle Eastern man having a private conversation with a woman in public. Now, I must say, I worry a little bit in Australia these days. I'm not quite sure when I meet different women from different cultural backgrounds whether I am allowed to speak to them. You've been situated whether you're allowed to shake their hands, for example. Whether you're allowed to talk. I get caught out many times. I'm not quite sure in some settings. But in this situation, men were not to speak to women. There's a rabbinic citation which says this: one should not talk with a woman on the street, not even with his own wife, and certainly not with somebody else's wife, because of the gossip of men. It is forbidden to give a woman any greeting. And Jesus is not only speaking to a woman against all conventions and all customs of his day, is that he is alone speaking to her in the middle of the day, where no respectable person would be. One of the great things about Jesus is that he ignores conventions because he is a person of love and mercy and forgiveness. He came to break those stereotypes, break those conventions, and to offer salvation to Jews and Samaritans and to everyone throughout the nations. He comes to validate the meaning and the dignity of women, who had far less in that first century than what they have today. It was Jesus who valued them, Jesus who spent time with them, Jesus who honoured them, Jesus who loved them. You know what I was thinking when I was working on this week? That do I have any relationships with people who are completely unlike me? And I ask you this question: do you have relationships with people who are completely unlike you? That people might look with some of your friends made from church, if they saw you hanging out with them, having a coffee with them, or having lunch with them, or playing sport with them, they would say, wow, you're hanging out with them? I wonder if you have people like that. Because God said to me this week, Gret Soonis, you better make sure you have people like that in your life. Because Jesus came for everyone. And it is easy, if you're in a reasonably middle-class community, to hang out others who are like you. And as you live as Christians, it's even easier just to hang out with other people with a similar faith commitment. And if Jesus would go out, he had to go through Samaria to meet this woman. Who is it that God is saying to you and to me that I should go out of my way to meet, possibly? Or people that I run into in the shopping centre or wherever else I'm hanging out? Are there people that I've just sort of ignore and don't give the time of day to, or don't even pray for to go past them because I think I don't really want to get into a conversation with them? Let's be honest. Many times we walk past people who are different to us and scary. And I think Jesus teaches us that everyone has value. That we need to be the men and women who engage in the community with all aspects of our community to love them. One of the joys I have of a number of men and women who come to get food hampers, I want to say thank you for donating food to our food hampers. And sometimes their minds are not clear, they're not mentally well. Other times, you know, they're cheating you and they're lying to you when they come in and to get some food. And I drop in food hampers into families where the person struggles to walk to the door, and you walk into the and I walk in to put in the food hamper on the table, and I can't breathe. You've been places like where you just have to hold your breath because of the smells and the dust and everything else in the place. We have that opportunity to minister to many needy people in our community. And one of the joys is I go, and often I don't have time to stay. And one of the ladies always engages me, how are you? Last time she said, have you been on another holiday recently? Come on, I don't go to holidays on holidays all the time. And she said, how are the girls? How's the university going? So she's learning things about my girls and will ask about them. And God's impressed upon me the importance of taking the extra 5 or 10 minutes sitting with them. The last time I was there, the partner opened the door and he's in his undies, and I'm not quite sure what I'm going to do with all of that. So he said, oh, take that, that's fine, I don't want to see anything else. I'm out of here. But what I'm saying to you, one of the opportunities we have through our Food Hamper ministry is not only people come here, we go into homes to sit with people and meet with them to share Christ's love. And that's what Jesus would do. And Jesus then offers living water, verses 10 to 16. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Jesus has a great habit of confusing people, doesn't he? Nicodemus last week, "You must be born again." "What do you mean? Back in my mother's womb? Are you serious?" Now Jesus is talking about water, confusing this poor Samaritan woman. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons, also his sons, and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." You wonder what's going on in her head. "Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." I mean, it's a humorous story, isn't it? When you think about what's going on here. Jesus knows what he's doing. She's got no idea. He has no idea who he's speaking to and what he's talking about. And this woman at this stage doesn't perceive Jesus' glory. Jesus is simply a weary and thirsty Jewish traveler. But I wonder what she's thinking. He's talking to her. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman. And now he's talking about some living water. "Yeah, I'll have that water. Where is it?" And we know that water, the allusion here in the words of Don Carson, water is a satisfying eternal life mediated by the Spirit that only Jesus, the Messiah and Savior of the world, can provide. He's talking about living water. Isaiah 55 says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters that your souls may live." Jesus said we need to come to him to have our spiritual thirst satisfied. Pascal illustrated it this way, and you've heard it many times. He said that each human being is born into this world with a God-shaped vacuum inside. Nothing else will satisfy. The holiday will not satisfy. The new partner will not satisfy. The big home will not satisfy. The new fast car will not satisfy. There is something inside us created by God for relationship with God. And I was reading the story of a lady called Tracy Blackburn, told by Bill Hybels in his book Descending into Greatness. It says, Tracy, at a relatively early age, thought she had a firm grip on joy. She had, at the very least, the trappings of success. She drove a BMW, wore the most stylish clothes, and lived the lifestyle of the jet setter she had become. This life was beyond her wildest dreams, and she was, as dreamers go, a pretty wild one. As a high-ranking executive with a leading investment company, she had the world at her fingertips. She says, I couldn't fathom life without all those wonderful, glorious perks. She had power and respect and the precise addiction she felt she needed. Or so she thought. That was before her blood pressure and weight soared. Her power and health slipped away. The American dream, she began to learn, was exceedingly costly. The pace, the pressure, the competition began to outrank the glorious perks. Her doctor told her to change her lifestyle. Immediately. That day she quit her job, she prayed to God that she wasn't sure was there. It was a plea for help to God. How could she find joy? She had watched the American dream disintegrate in a mixture of exhaustion and pain. If she could no longer count on her bank book for personal worth, what then? And he says, it is the question that echoes across our country with ring of desperation. Tracy had to face the truth of her emptiness before she saw the glory of Jesus and realized that she needed God in her life. And with this Samaritan woman, Jesus, I was going to say, does something unkind. Not really. You've got to be a little bit unkind to get to the truth. Can you imagine, Jesus? He knows her story. He says, go call your husband and come back. You've had a conversation with a stranger. She says, go call your husband and come back. And she thinks, I have no husband. Her spiritual emptiness is going to be unveiled. I have no husband. This may be true, all of her former husbands may have been dead or divorced, but Jesus won't let her off that easily. He said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Now, you don't want to be this woman, right? Seriously? If I meet a stranger in a park and he tells me things about my life and I've never met them before, it's spooky. It's scary. You think, who told him? Who's he met? Why does this man know these things that I'm ashamed about? That people mock me for, people judge me for? How does he know these things? We're told that the rabbis normally taught about three marriages were the maximum allowed, and now she was sleeping with the sixth man. She tries to throw in a diversion. I remember many years ago when I was working at Springwood Baptist Church, we went with our youth group to Terrigal. No beaches in the Blue Mountains. So on a day out, we took all our youth out to Terrigal. And down by the beach, beautiful day, and being a youth pastor, I was looking out for my youth and looking out for the young teenage girls to make sure they're all safe. And I saw this skinny, scrawny, older guy with a long beard that probably still had food in it, and a long beard and dark grey hair coming down, and stooped over following these girls everywhere, talking to them, these beautiful 15, 16 year old girls. And I'm watching him, and they came over and said, "Ange, that guy, he keeps following us." So I walked up, I said, "Hi, how are you?" I said, "Oh, good, good, really good." I said, "What's your name?" He said, "Andy." I said, "Well, I'm Ange." "Right. I'm their youth pastor." "What do you do, Andy?" "Oh, not doing much, not working, and just hanging around. They're such nice girls. They're chatting to me. They're so friendly." I said, "Yeah, they're great kids." And somewhere got into a conversation, and he said, "Oh, man, I'm so happy." I said, "Andy, are you happy?" "Yeah, I'm happy." "No, no, Andy, are you really happy?" On the third attempt, he said, "No, not at all. Look at me," he says. "I'm miserable. I don't have any friends. I don't really have a place to live." And sometimes you've got to pressure them until they admit their truth. And as we talked about Jesus and God's love and God's forgiveness, he told me he had a local pastor that he knew. He hadn't seen him for a little while, but again, other Christians ministering to him in that area. I said, "Andy, it may be time that you get into contact with him. Maybe it's time you drop into that church you go to every so often and sit alongside the minister and ask him to pray for you and help you in some way. Admit your need of God." See, Andy had to face the truth. There was a God-shaped vacuum in his life, and he needed Christ. The woman responds, though, "Sir," the woman said, "I can say that you're a prophet." He's talked about a personal situation in her life, but all these husbands, and the one you're with is not your husband. He said, "Oh, sir, I say that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Diversionary tactic. I see that all the time. Talk about people's personal lives, and all of a sudden, but why are there so many denominations in the world? Or why does God allow suffering in the world? Questions come up, diverting from the real issues of your life and your need of a relationship with God. People will throw questions in left, right, and center. Maybe this woman wanted to know the truth. Maybe she's simply diverting the question. And Jesus explains true worship, 21 to 24. "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Neither Mount Gerizim nor Jerusalem, right? These places. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." And it says, both mountains will disappear. They will not be the places of worship. Salvation is from the Jews, not from the Samaritans. Let's get that clear, he says. Thirdly, the hour is coming. When he's talking about the hour, he always talks about his death and his resurrection. The hour is coming. when there will be a new day and a new way of worship. It will be in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. And as we receive the Holy Spirit of God, we're able to worship God in a new and in a new unique way. Then he acknowledges that he is the Messiah for 25 and 26. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. It's interesting, when Jesus talks to the religious people, the Pharisees, he doesn't admit to being the Messiah. Because when you speak to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they think the Messiah is a political leader. It has a military overtone. But here he is amongst the outsiders. The Samaritan woman says, yep, I'm the one. I'm the one. And we see Jesus do that time and time again. He is the Messiah. The Bible says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He is the one who can erase our past, expunge it from the record, and give us a clean slate with God. Jesus is saying to this woman, I am this Messiah. And this woman's life takes a significant change. One conversation has transformed her life. And she becomes a passionate witness for Jesus. She doesn't know everything about Jesus. Remember, she's just hearing the gospel. She knows that she's met the Messiah who knows everything about her. She runs back to her friends back in the village. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, she left her water jar. She went to get water. Get that? It's like, forget the water. I've met the Messiah. Right? Forget the movies, I've met the Messiah. Forget the house, forget the new car, forget my new promotion. Compared to Jesus, they don't compare. She leaves the water, she runs back. Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? I love new believers. They are the best evangelists, aren't they? Right? When you're a new believer, because they have non-Christian friends everywhere and their life's been touched by Jesus and they want to tell everyone. You won't believe what happened to me. They'll say, I went to this event the other day and I gave my life to Jesus and I feel forgiven and cleansed and new. Testimonies and stories like that all over the place. And many, verse 39, many of the Samaritans came from that town, believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. So there's a Jew, there are Samaritans who don't talk together, don't relate together, don't eat together, and he stays 2 days with them. I guess he ate in the middle of that. What do you think? The so-called not eating together, I'm sure they're eating together, otherwise Jesus is fasting for a long time. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe you just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. Friends, God is doing this same work in Lebanon. God is doing this same work in Indonesia. God is doing this same work in Mozambique. God is doing this same work in Malawi. God is doing this same work in Brazil, in Chile, in Ecuador. God is doing this same work in China. God is doing this same work in Nepal. God is doing this same work, bringing truth and satisfaction and forgiveness to outsiders. That's why we are so committed to world mission. That's why we're committed to local evangelism mission. Are you empty this morning? Maybe you've just dropped in here this morning with a friend or a family member, or you had nothing else to do on a very wet Sunday morning. If you are empty, or maybe you've been coming here a lot and you are empty, I just say to you, come to Jesus as the Samaritan woman did. Acknowledge him as Savior of the world. Trust in him. But if you are a believer this morning already, Jesus said, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work. Do not say 4 more months and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. If you are in a relationship with God, then you need to be out there engaging people who do not yet know Jesus. People on the edges of the community even. People who use language different to what you're used to. or spent their money in a different way to what you are used to commend Christ and see their life transforms. Maybe invite them to the Flourish Women's Outreach if they're a woman on Thursday week. Bring them with you. Tell your family members about the holiday club. Witness to family and friends. Serve and pray for playtime contacts, craft contacts, kids club, school scripture, wherever it is. As you go out in Jesus' name, see people in desperate need of Jesus and pray and commend Christ to them. May God help us to do that and to his glory. Amen.